Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us in the power of your Holy Spirit, for the joy of praising you, for the anticipation that we taste here of heavenly glories that are still to come, for discovering what we were created to be as your children and as your servants, as we worship you together. And we pray now as we continue to worship you, that even as you speak to us through the reading and the hearing of your word, we may find ourselves in wonder and love and praise at all that you are, at all that you have done, in all that you have given to us, in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we pray that the preaching and the hearing of your word may not be less than our worship, or in addition to our worship, or even the climax of our worship, but simply our worship as we bow our minds before you, as we seek to bend our wills through the help of your Spirit to your will, and as our affections are flooded with a sense of your grace and goodness to us in Jesus Christ. So meet with us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we're nearly at the end of our little series of studies in the Gospel of God and the Psalms of David. We come this morning to the theme, Tasting the Goodness of God, and you'll find our scripture passage in Psalm 34, and we're going to read the first 10 verses of the psalm, although we will look at different parts of the psalm in the course of the message this morning. You'll find this in the Pew Bible, page 463. For our children who have their children's Bible, the psalm is on page 689. Psalm 34, let us hear God's word. The psalm carries the title of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. A good number of years ago, there was a comedy series on British television done by the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation. I don't know whether it made its way to the United States or not. We're not only two nations separated by a common language, as has been said, but we are certainly two nations separated by totally different senses of humor. That's why sometimes I say something in the pulpit that isn't at all funny and you laugh, and sometimes I say things I think are hilariously funny, and there's a slow ripple in the congregation as people eventually get it. But this particular comedy series was called The Good Life, and the chief actors and actresses were among the very best of British comedy actors and actresses. It was focused on two families who lived in what we who are not in the stockbroker belt call the stockbroker belt of London. That's the place where the houses are so expensive that only those who get substantial Christmas bonuses are able to buy them. And actually, they're usually able to buy them just with their substantial Christmas bonus. So you get the general ambience in which this comedy was set. And the two couples were entirely different. One couple had the ambition to climb the social ladder. And everything they did was determined by what kind of impact it would make upon others, what others would think about us, and would we be able to advance and move in the right circles. Their next door neighbours in an equally expensive house one day had the madcap idea of throwing it all up and living the simple life. And so they turned their garden, indeed their garden plus their yard, into a vegetable plot. There's a marvellous incident where I think they buy a pig and all kinds of things as these people who really aren't fit for this kind of thing decide that they're going to get out of the rat race that their neighbours are living in. And they're going to live the good life. And I don't think BBC intended it as a spiritual parable, but it really is a kind of parable. And I suppose as people watched it, they made their choices. Which of these two lifestyles is the good life? And this psalm, the 34th psalm, is an expression of how King David thought about the good life. It's a particularly interesting expression of that because there are very few things in this psalm that the people in the stockbroker belt would ever have associated with the good life. In this psalm, there are enemies, there are troubles, there are distresses, there are difficulties, there are fears, and there are enemies. And what David is speaking about here, the reason he says in verse 1 that he will bless the Lord at all times, and his soul will boast in the Lord. And the reason in verse 3 he turns to others and says, magnify the Lord with me, is because he's had an experience in which he's been able to look down the magnifying glass, as it were, or down a microscope into his life that from the point of view of others was difficult and threatening and full of fears. And in the midst of that situation, be able to encourage others, as he says in verse 8, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And he speaks, you'll notice, about this good life, tasting it in verse 8, seeing it in verse 12, doing it in verse 13. And so this psalm is about the good life, no matter how bad life seems to be. And we need to listen to David to learn what that might mean in our lives, in every conceivable situation. It's obvious here at the center of this psalm, especially in verses 4 through 10, David gives a very personal testimony in which he confesses God's goodness. Even although, verse 4, it's been in the context of fears, and in verse 6, it's been in the context of troubles. What's even more fascinating, of course, is the heading that's given to this psalm that describes one of those occasions in David's life. You remember when he was fleeing from King Saul, who at first had appreciated him, and then when he began to hear that the popular songs in Israel were all about David and no longer about him, that he sought to kill him. And David flees from Saul, and as he tries to find some place of refuge where he is safe, he finds himself within the confines of the king of Gath. And his soldiers say to him, "Isn't this David? I'm sure this is David." Of course, many of them were enlisted soldiers. They had seen him before. This was the little fellow, now grown tall, who had slain their champion, Goliath of Gath. And some of them thought they recognized him. And David, we are told, sought to disguise himself. He pretended, actually, to be mad. And so he was scribbling on the walls, and he was spitting out, slavering on his chin, and spittle all over his face, pretending to have gone out of his mind. And there is a wonderful line in that story in Scripture where the king says, "This fellow is off his head, he's out of his mind, and I've got enough people in my army who are already out of their mind, so just get rid of him." And in this amazing way, David, using the means of pretending to be out of his mind, if we could use Paul's language, David being willing to be seen as a fool for the Lord's sake, God gloriously delivers him. And then, of course, raises him to the heights of influence and power and majesty that he was later to enjoy. I never think about that story or this psalm without thinking of a man I knew who wrote the first church history of the Cambodian church, entitled Killing Fields, Living Fields, in which, among other things, he describes a man in a prisoner refugee camp who, during the day, would run around as though he had no control over his body, the spittle on his face. And so they gave him inhuman tasks to perform. But at night, this man, who was actually a leading Cambodian intellectual, would go back to his little quarters, and from underneath his pillow, he would take out his little copy of the Word of God, and he would teach his Cambodian friends and others about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation and the power of the gospel and the goodness of God. And his ministry was gloriously fruitful. So that years later, millennia later, on the other side of the world, there was a man in a situation of enormous personal privation who was able to say to others, "Will you not taste and see that the Lord is good? Blessed is the man who finds refuge in him." So much so, you notice that David actually says in verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. There is something about tasting the goodness of the Lord that does something to the face as we look into his face. I wonder if you notice what he's actually saying deep down here. He's saying deep down here in the midst of his distress, the Aaronic benediction still works. You remember that blessing that the priests would give to the people? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face smile upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What do you do when somebody smiles at you? Well, your instinct, even if you don't do it, I hope your instinct is to smile back. Those who look to him and see that his face is turned towards them in their distress. Says David, there is a radiance, even in the midst of deep sorrow. You know, it's something to watch some of our people as they come to this room for the last time with a loved one and know that they will never see them again, to see the in the time of trouble, the looking to the Lord and the sense of God's grace that is reflected, even a touch of God's glory that is reflected on their faces. And this is what David is speaking about. It's a marvelous personal testimony to God's wonderful goodness. And so he speaks with confidence and authority out of his experience. And then he goes on in a very interesting way to speak about how that affected change in his life. It's not only a testimony to God's goodness, but he describes a lifestyle that itself begins to express God's goodness. The person who tastes it begins to express it. And this is simply the principle that we've seen before in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Scriptures, that every single one of us becomes like our God or our idol, whatever that may be. Whatever it is that the highest devotion of my heart is given to, that's what shapes my life. If money is your highest aspiration, then money is going to filter into everything in your life. Or if power or position or career or family, let's turn to really good things. If family is your idol, then that's going to determine everything in your life. You actually become like the God you worship, whether that God is an idol or whether it's the true and living God. There's no way of avoiding it. Those of you who are a little younger, you could be older and this could be true of you, but to most of us it's when we're a little younger and we begin to notice a fellow or a girl and then our minds become filled with them and their attraction, even to the point of obsession with them. She or he becomes the highest devotion of our lives. Don't tell me that's not going to shape your life. You become like the object of your highest devotion, because that's what determines all of your priorities, absolutely all of your priorities. And what David is saying here is, the person who has tasted the goodness of the Lord begins to express the goodness of the Lord. And he has two very unexpected ways of saying this. He says the first thing it does is it changes the way you use your tongue. Isn't that interesting? I find that absolutely fascinating. It changes the way you use your tongue. And so in verse 13, you keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now what's the connection? The connection is that if your heart is flooded with the goodness of the Lord, that's going to push itself out, up through your mouth and actually into everything you say. Those of you who are football fans, I mean American football fans. If there's anybody British in the congregation here, I mean American football fans. Does that ever push its way out of your mouth? Does what happens to the Gamecocks have no effect on the way you speak, or for those of you who are Tigers fans? Does the triumph never press its way out of your lips? Incidentally, neither of those are good idols to have. Are they really? But you see the way in which... I could be speaking here about Glasgow Rangers, which incidentally is on the verge of collapse. And for so many people from my native city, is God. And it shows in their language. On Monday, where they work, it's full of what Rangers did, or what the Gamecocks did here, or what the Tigers did, or what whoever did, the Philadelphia Eagles did, or the Flyers did, or the 76ers did. I'm betraying loyalties I shouldn't mention in this part of the world. But I did live there for 15 years. And so in our speech, what we taste comes out of our mouth. And not only so, not just in the discipline of the tongue, but in the bringing of peace. Turn away from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. Now, peace is not compromise in the Bible. When God comes and makes peace with us, he's not saying, let's do a little compromise deal here. He's saying, I want to transform your life so that there is well-being here. And when you've tasted the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, then it presses its way out into your disposition. You become, as Jesus said, a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. He did not mean blessed are the compromisers, but those who actually bring by their lives this shalom, well-being, this sense of harmony and fellowship with God, this sense of grace, this disposition of the goodness of God to me, flowing from me to you. But then, of course, there's a third area in which he speaks. His testimony to God's goodness, his expression of God's goodness, and then what for some of us may be the most important thing, his assurance of God's goodness. How can he be absolutely sure of God's goodness? Well, he tells us in the closing verses of the psalm, we can be sure of his goodness because he cares about us. Look at what he says in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Now, righteous does not mean the goody-goody people, the clinically correct people. Righteous in the Bible means those who are living in fellowship with the covenant Lord. That's what it means. His eyes are towards them. He's looking out for them. He's looking for them. Now, you know what this is, you know. You meet a family, perhaps, in a situation. And if you keep your eyes on the responsible parent, you'll notice those eyes are going here and there. Or a husband and wife, watch the husband. Perhaps they're in a difficult social situation, and he knows it, but she doesn't yet know it. And you watch his eyes, just glancing, looking to see everything is okay. Or a mother with her children. Eyes everywhere. You need to have eyes everywhere if you're a mother, don't you? And David is saying, I mean, think of it. Here I was in that army camp, and the fingers were pointing at me. But beyond the pointing fingers, I saw that the eye of the Lord was towards me, and his ear was open to me. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And in verses 18 and 19, his presence is near me. He's near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Isn't that beautiful? He's near to us. We're brokenhearted. Lord, I'm brokenhearted. Are you brokenhearted today? Just brokenhearted. You don't even know what to say to him. And David is saying, you don't need to say anything to him. He's near to the brokenhearted. And he has this special care to save those who are crushed in spirit. You know what it means to be crushed in spirit? Somebody crushed you in spirit recently. Or a lot of people where you work perhaps, where you're a student, and they've ganged up on you and they've crushed your spirit. And David says he saves the crushed in spirit. So he cares about us. How much he cares about us. Isn't that lovely to know that he cares? He cares for you. He knows. And he cares. And then towards the end of the psalm, not only because he cares, but because he preserves. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, I want you to see something's happening here. There's a kind of trajectory here. David is looking back on his own experience, but now that trajectory is being continued into the future. Because the fact of the matter is, we would be sticking our heads in the sands if we thought that no Christian has ever had his or her bones broken. Many Christians have had their bones broken, their bones crushed. So what is David saying here? Well, this is one of those places where David is using language that he knows reaches beyond the experience of any believer he has actually known. Yes, in a particular incident, his bones were spared from being broken, but he understands he has had believers dead on the field of war around him. So of whom does he speak? Well, of course, this, apart from perhaps verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good, these words in verse 20 are the other words in this psalm that if you know the New Testament, you know to whom they were taken to refer. You remember how John says in his description of the death of Jesus, when the custom was, in order to hasten the deaths of those who were being crucified, their legs would be broken so that they were no longer able to hold themselves up, but would die quickly of asphyxiation. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, he had already decided the moment of his own death as he had offered his life into the hands of his Father. And so, not a bone of Jesus' body was ever broken. It's almost as though there's a loose thread in this psalm that we're invited to pull and to pull and to pull until we eventually see why it is that you and I can be absolutely convinced of the goodness of God to us in every situation, not just because God saw David through the crisis, but because in those hours when our Lord Jesus' body hung upon the tree and his bones, in accordance with this scripture, were not broken. It's because we see the significance of what happened to this particular righteous man, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of what happened in those hours when his bones were not broken that you and I, in every situation, can be absolutely convinced of the goodness of God. It's of this that the Apostle Paul speaks at the end of Romans 8, isn't it? When he says those words that most of us love so much and trust in times of difficulty. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. How do we know that? We know that, he goes on to say, because he didn't spare his own son for us, but gave him up to the cross for us. And if he has given us everything he has in Christ, then we can be absolutely sure, whatever the darkness, whatever the pressure, whatever the distress, wherever we are, if he's given us his son, he will stop at nothing to show us how good and how gracious He is. And perhaps this is the word, surely it's the word that you and I need to hear most of all. In our sin and in our shame, in our sorrow, in our distress, in the darkness. To hear Him saying, "My child, trust me because I am good. But Father, how can I know that you are good? My child, I gave my son for you. And I will withhold no good thing from you. I've given you the strongest proof there is in heaven or on earth that I am a good Father and will show you much good. So trust my Son and in Him find a deep assurance of my goodness." And our hearts, however sad and distressed they may be, are able to turn to Him and to say, "Father, that's all the proof I'll ever need that you are good. And all I want to do is to taste and see how good you are." That's the point of this table, isn't it? This table is all about seeing and tasting the goodness of the Lord. "Here, O my Lord, I see you face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer grace. And all my weariness upon you lean." Do you believe in your heart that He's good? Really, 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 really good. You can't answer that by saying, "I do, because life's going really well." Because it may not be going well this time next week. You can only say that if you're able to say, "I know He's good. Because He didn't spare His Son, but gave Him for me. And if He loves me that much, He'll stop at nothing to bring me to taste and see His goodness." And so as we come to the table this morning, let's come hungering and thirsting to taste the goodness of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its riches. We thank you today that you not only give us your written word, but these visible words that speak so powerfully about the goodness of your grace in Jesus Christ. We pray that we may taste Christ's grace today in His name. Amen.